Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 8. I've had this sitting on my desk for a few days thinking I would do this. And then this morning I read Psalm 39. And what was it, Mark 11? Did we read Mark 11 today? It was, yeah. No, 11. And I thought, oh, I want to do something on boiling pots in Psalm 39. And but I thought better of it and didn't do it. I wrote a little note after the 17th verse of Mark chapter 11. Oh, I say things like this and then I regret saying them. And that's what Psalm 39 is all about. It's all about keeping your mouth shut. When I read that today, I thought, well, that's a good psalm for me. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. I tell you, I read that, I can think, oh, man. And I'm going to end up doing this thing on boiling pots and Psalm 39 yet. As I read about the Lord today in Mark chapter 11, I thought, man, I wonder if he's just having a Mr. Nasty day. That was the day he went in and, you know, scolded the money changers and kicked them out of the temple. Before he did that, he cursed the fig tree. And I'm thinking, man. It started out with cursing the fig tree, and I just spent some time thinking about that, trying to reason and think my way. Why did he do that? It wasn't even time for figs. Yeah. And that's where I got to thinking, man, he's just having a bad day. And, well, now wait a minute.
You can't have a bad day.
Well, humanly, yes, you
can. He's a human.
Oh, that's
true. And he was walking into the most difficult mission that a man has ever faced. He was going to bear the sin of the world. And then we also have to conclude he didn't do anything wrong. We have to conclude that. So, interesting. Anyway, I was reading the 17th verse. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house, shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. First thing I thought about was Starbucks. You know, and we can't compare our churches with the temple, you know. And I'm sure that we have the liberty to do some things like we do. Some churches, you know, have like a Starbucks in their foyer and stuff like that for folks and just a convenience for them. And I wouldn't necessarily equate that with money changers and that kind of thing. Anyway, we're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to do the whole 8th chapter tonight, 38 verses. And again, as you read the Gospels, I want to challenge you to think in terms of this is not just an indiscriminate montage of Peanuts comic strips, you know, that are put together, that are unrelated. I think that we have to conclude that the Holy Spirit has arranged this information in a particular order so that it relates to each other as it goes through. And there's a lesson to be learned for those who are willing to learn it. Now, I'm not so bold or brazen to say that I have a handle on the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, but I do think I see a line running through it that associates all of these events and circumstances and the things that are said together. which in my mind just gives more force and power to the stories that you wouldn't have if you look at them as independent, isolated events that are unrelated. So we're going to try to relate all of these events and the sayings of Christ in this to a particular point and go through it tonight. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we study your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us and cause us to understand. And Father, certainly there is a message here that will help us in our Christian walk. So grant us, Father, your Spirit and understanding in working our way through this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with the first 9 verses. And Don, are you struggling there with a little sore throat or something?
No.
You can read? Okay. Read the first 9 verses for us, please.
Mark
8, 1 through 9.
In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took out the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away.
Have you ever heard how some of these liberals attempt to understand this particular portion of Scripture? I mean, they'll suggest that those were rather large loaves of bread, you know, and things like that, you know. And just because they just can't accept anything miraculous, you know. And so if they're going to accept the story rather than just isolate it away and throw it away as fable, then they'll throw something in there like that. They do the same thing with the feeding of the 5,000 as they do here with the feeding of the 4,000. All right. Interesting event. What's the purpose of it? Yeah. Okay. We could use this story to illustrate the compassion that Christ has. You know, these people have been following him for 3 days, and they probably had brought along, you know, some food with them. But now, you know, most of them have that all used up, and they're there, and they're a long ways from home, and the Lord sees the need, and through his compassion, he attempts to fill their need.
Well, without minimizing our own denseness or density or densitude.
You made up several words there. They're all quite good.
Thank you. The apostles, the disciples, didn't seem to have a very good memory of the feeding of the 5,000.
Isn't that incredible? When you think of it, that's just incredible.
I know.
You know?
Every year, it's incredible.
Yeah. Yeah. Of course, we wouldn't be like that.
That's what I said.
Yeah.
Excusing our own density.
Yeah.
I found it kind of interesting that Jesus, as Paul, with his power, could have just snapped his fingers and everything, but he always had that. He didn't have to have, but he always used a little seed, the fish and the loaves, and bless that seed, 160,000-fold, blah, 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 and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Don?
That would be giving him the opportunity to give thanks to the Father. If he had just snapped his fingers, it would have been done. But when he did this, he could always go back to the Father beforehand and give thanks.
Interesting perspective on it.
Which is a good example. I mean, he's teaching
There's just a lot of things that we could pull out of this section that would be valuable to us and useful. I want to suggest to you that in the context of this eighth chapter, what we have here is Christ's immunity to physical concerns. Christ's immunity to physical concerns. The fact that the people were hungry and that there was no physical means to care for them didn't make any difference. It just didn't make any difference. Christ lived in a world of unlimited resources, which the men he was working with never comprehended. You know, even after the feeding of the 5,000, they just didn't get the picture. And I think it's interesting that that is the world that Christ is asking us to live in. And so that becomes even more pungent as you find it in this position, because there's going to be some conflict over that. Has not Christ put us in a world where he has promised to care for all of our needs so that we can, in fact, be immune to physical concerns? I appreciate your thoughts on this.
Could have tickled their tummy.
Yeah.
You know, the other part, thinking earlier, on the fish and the loaves, dealing with our little becomes much in that regard.
Yeah, that's another huge lesson we have here. Okay, let's move on. But I want to just kind of hang on to this thought that Christ was immune to physical concerns, and he has urged us to live with the same perspective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We have been urged to live in that same world with that same security and with that same perspective. Okay, now, that means, that reminds me of another verse in the Psalms where David speaks and says this: I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Interesting reality. All right, now, verse 10 through 13, he meets up with the Pharisees of all things. Now, Becky, this will be your section. Read verses 10 through 13, please.
Assuredly, I say to you, no sign should be given to this generation. And they left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side.
Now, here is an interesting event to think your way through. He goes down to get into a ship, and here come the Pharisees to confront him with a matter. And they say, give us a sign that we might, what do they say there? Seeking a sign from heaven, tempting him. And the Lord's response is interesting in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit brings this up to our attention. Now, it may be that it was also readily apparent if you were there observing the situation. You know, there's times in life when things are just so troubling and frustrating that about all we can do is sigh. You know, we just take that deep breath and go, when are the kids ever going to learn? You know, or whatever. And so that adds, and the Holy Spirit brings us to our attention. So we have to know that this whole situation is evoking such a response on the part of the Lord. The other thing I want you to see is that the Pharisees are seeking a sign. Had there been no signs? No, raising the dead.
Raising the dead. I mean, you know, yeah, there have been a few things. But I think the crux of this is the tempting him. Christ knew that they were not asking for a sign to understand and believe who he was, but he knew their thoughts and he knew what they were doing was. They were just tempting him, and he could have done anything, and they still would have walked away as unbelievers. And I think that's what caused him to sigh deeply, is the fact that he was so aggravated with them because he knew their heart. That you don't really, you're saying that with your mouth, just like people say, Lord, Lord. He says, go away, I never knew you. I mean, you know, he knew that they were tempting. They were only asking for a sign to tempt him.
How are you going to respond to the latter part of verse 12 where it says, there shall no sign be given unto this generation?
One way to respond in a different biblical account, a different gospel account, it says, accept the sign of Jonah. And it doesn't mark, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not put that down. But I think both Luke and Matthew, I believe, have the sign of Jonah.
Matthew 12:39.
Thank you.
Well, what did Christ mean then when he, Ryan?
I guess maybe a couple different ways that just possibilities don't have any convictions on this, but one, maybe just regular old sarcasm. Or two, maybe it's actually that they won't, since they won't see it, it's not going to be handed to them, just kind of like when we see people not getting saved, that have everything it takes, that they've been presented with the knowledge, but their heart is hardened.
I did a little research on the word generation here. Generation is a pretty broad term, and it can be a reference to race or kind, more than specifically this current group of people on the earth, this race, this generation. And I think if we take that meaning from this word and begin to understand that the Lord is saying, there's not going to be any acceptable physical demonstration of the kingdom for this kind of people. It doesn't make any difference. What we do, they are never going to be satisfied.
Would that be similar to casting pearls before swine?
No, I don't think, Dick, it's similar to casting pearls before swine. I think, in fact, what Christ is saying is, what's afoot will never satisfy these people. I think that's what he's saying. And again, as we go through this, I think I can substantiate that position. To give a little flavor of that, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor which cometh from God only? This is another statement in reference to the Pharisees, that they were so tied up into a world of physical honor and demonstration that there is no way that they were going to believe in God. It wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to be captured by the truth. So, 1 through 9, Christ's immunity to physical concerns. 10 through 13, the Pharisees' bondage to physical concerns. Christ, as far as the physical things of the world, it just didn't matter. It wasn't significant. He had it all under control. And seeking those things wasn't a big thing. And when he needed something, he could take it. And if he didn't need it, he could pass it up. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were completely bound to the physical aspects of this world. And if it didn't figure into that, into building their honor and their wealth and their esteem and those kind of things, it didn't interest them. It wasn't anything that could help them. Now, you've heard me say several times in the last couple weeks, a teachable moment. We come now to a teachable moment. Ruth, this is your section, verses 14 through 21.
Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?"
Now, see what I mean about a teachable moment? Now you can begin to see how this is coming together. All right? Christ's immunity to physical concerns. The feeding of the 4,000. The Pharisees' bondage to physical concerns. Show us a sign. Now, Christ's warning. Guys, you've just seen the feeding of the 4,000. You understand that we are not limited by the physics of this world. You have seen that the Pharisees are absolutely dominated by the physics of this world. Show us a sign. Now I'm saying to you, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And do they get the point? No. Here's the point. Do you get the point? It is interesting how we read through these things, and I'm not trying to scold you, but I'm telling you they're connected. And he's teaching them something very specific about these matters, and they're not getting the point. And he says to them, "Didn't you learn anything from when we fed the 5,000 and when we fed the 4,000? Well, what were they to learn? They were to learn their immunity to the physical concerns of this world. And having seen the Pharisees, they are to be warned of their bondage to the things of this world. And that is going to be a conflict that is going to have to be resolved if they are to walk fruitfully with Christ. And he says to them, beware of this leaven. How is it that you do not understand? He expected them to get the point. They didn't get it. So we're continuing on. Now, we have verse 22 through 26. And Bruce, or to you.
"And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town.
All right. Now, I call this a convenient illustration. Just, what do we call this? A coincidence, you know? A serendipitous coincidence. They're coming into Bethsaida, and here's a blind man who wants to get healed. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here, and it's the only man, blind man, that's healed this way. He's healed in two steps. Now, why do you think Jesus did that? He's teaching a lesson. I think that these disciples went to bed at light at night and they're saying, now I get it! You know? And the lights start to come on as the truth filters into their mind and things like that. I have an illustration of that, but I don't have time to develop it. Okay, first of all, the man is healed partially. And what does he do? The blind man.
And what does he do?
What's he say?
Well, he says he can see a little bit. He can see men like trees walking.
I see men as trees walking. Now, that leads me to have some questions. I wonder if this man was blind from birth. Because how would he distinguish between a man and a tree if he'd never seen him? Although he could have felt trees and he would have felt men, that kind of thing. But we know at least his vision is yet very, very occluded. You know, it must be real blurry, you know. And he sees substantial things, but they're moving around and he can't quite figure it out, you know. And so the Lord continues the process and clarifies his vision. I want to suggest to you that we progressively get a better view of what God is doing. And we have some men here who have, and we're going to begin to clarify two things in their minds. Who have come to a certain amount of understanding. But yet, there are a lot of things that they yet don't understand. And then Christ says, how is it that you don't understand? Now, he didn't say that because he didn't understand why they didn't understand. He said that to urge them on to understand more. So, I think the healing of the blind man here is a convenient illustration. Now, with that said, here's a little aside. Verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. Excuse me, verse 26. I had the wrong verse written, put down. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell any in the town. Why in the world did he do that? If you remember just recently, he healed a maniac of Gadara. And the maniac of Gadara wanted to get in the ship and go with him. He said, no, you go back into the towns and tell everybody how great things God has done for you. This guy, he says, go back home. Evidently, he was outside the city. So the event was isolated. Don't tell anybody what I did. I don't have an answer for that. I don't know.
Psychology?
No, I don't think it's reverse psychology. I don't think. You know, the only thing I can think about, and this is just an idea. You know, he's about to. This is happening in Bethsaida, which is right on the borders of Jerusalem, and he's about to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified within 7 days here. And I'm wondering if he just doesn't want to kick up any more publicity than he already has. I was thinking about this girl from South Korea who's apt to win the figure skating gold medal. Do you know that for the last year she has been practicing in Toronto because she's so popular in South Korea, it's not safe for her to be there? So she's come to Toronto. I'm just wondering if there's something that that nature going on here, but I don't know. Just whatever. Okay. Now, 27 through 30, Dick.
Excuse me. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him.
There's that statement again. I just got to figure this out while it's in there, but I haven't figured it out. 27 through 30, the apostles' partial vision. They have come to the place that they understand enough to be converted and be saved. They have come to understand who Jesus Christ is. And they are saved men. Now, verse 31 through 33, Elaine.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
All right. Now 27 through 30 was the apostles' partial vision. 31 through 33 is the apostles' confusion and carnality. The audacity of Peter to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then hear him talk about his, what we know to be his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and Peter rebukes him. Incredible. Ryan, did you have something you wanted to mention?
I was thinking, but some of the people were just expecting their Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. Well, and the stuff they argued about.
Bingo. The apostles' bondage to physical concerns. They were just bound to this. What was it a couple chapters back? James and John say, "Hey, can you arrange it so in the kingdom I can be on your right hand and John can be on your left hand?" Yeah. They were all wrapped up in the physical concerns. When they weren't doing that, you know, they were back there, you know, following the Lord, discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that this was probably a jealous thing. You know, as I think about it, they're probably saying, you know, Peter and James are talking about it, and they say, "I'll bet it'll be John, because, you know, John's the closest to him." Yeah, probably John. And Bartholomew, you know, and Nathaniel over here talking and saying, "Yeah, but Peter got called a rock. I'll bet it'll be Peter," you know, that kind of thing. And they're all, you know, discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, that kind of thing. They're bound to this. That is why, and I'll show you this, what this looks like in my Bible. I've drawn a circle around that and a circle. It's 11 of the Pharisees and Herod coming out in their lives. Their bondage to physical concerns. Here it is, flowing up out of them. Their confusion and carnality. And the Lord had warned them about this, and he had no more warned them about it, and they fall right all over. They stumble all over it. You know, and that again is why, you know, later in the night, Peter will say, "Oh, I get it now. Now, Yes.
What would a person say if you were in Peter's shoes? He didn't say, he didn't tell him, I'm going to go take the sins of the world on my and save man from their sins. He just said, I'm going to go be crucified. Now, if I'm Peter, I said, man, I got to say something. Uh-huh. You know, I just can't say, okay, Lord, thank you. For why are you dying? He didn't say, I'm going to die for your sins. He just told him, I'm going to die. And now, as Peter was supposed to say, and I guess being with the Mass that much, he should have just taken everything and said, thy will be done, you know. But being, you know, Peter, I mean, he's going to
well,
say something. What's he going to say?
He might have been better off to go back to Psalm 39.
Keep his mouth shut. Yeah.
Keep his mouth shut.
I understand that.
We, you know, we often say, you know, what do I have to say? You know, nothing is a good thing. But there are plenty of good things he could have responded to. Now, the scripture makes this very clear to us. He rebuked the Lord, said, no, sir. No, not that. No, that can't happen. So that reveals the attitude of Peter and his bondage to, oh, no, 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 we're going to Jerusalem and we're planning on setting up the kingdom, and you're the king. So don't you get hung up on this crucifixion thing. And Peter must have spoke to him almost in those terms, because it said he rebuked him. And then, and the Lord's rebuke of him, so strong and forthful, get thee behind me, Satan, you perceive not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You're all wound up in this Pharisee of the Sadducee, or the Pharisees, this leaven of the Pharisees and the and Herod. But, you know, Peter could have said, Lord, that just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand. You know, there's the thing, other things he could have said.
Pastor, I just had a thought that I really haven't had before. You know, we say that Christ was 100% man and 100% God. I wonder how the apostles saw Christ. I'm suspicioning they saw him most of the time as the man. They would get glimpses of him in his deity when he walked on water, or when he, you know, fed the 5,000 or whatever. But I think they, even in 3 years' time, I think, would I be right in saying that the preponderance of that time, they viewed him just as another man?
The only exception to that would be Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Well, yeah.
That would be the only exception to that.
Too, wasn't it?
That was before this.
Yeah, but it wasn't that before the last.
Yeah. Well, I don't disagree with you, Don. I'm sure they were wrestling with, who is this guy?
Yeah.
You know.
Stuff.
Yeah. And of course they saw him as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And they are all tied into. Let's give them some space here. They're all tied into the restoration of the kingdom. This whole thing that we know of today as a church was a mystery. And they were bridging across that. And there's nothing, that's got to be horribly difficult to walk that transition across that. So this was tough. Now, Christ's, the clear doctrine on Christian matters, verse 34 through 38. And Julie, can I have you read those verses for us?
Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
And here I think it is all summed up. He says, guys, I am calling you to a life of self-denial. I am giving myself, you know, this wasn't clearly stated. It's something they're going to learn as they go along. I'm giving myself for your sins. I'm going to heaven. I am going to leave you here in a world where you'll have to be immune to physical concerns, where I am promising to care for you 100%. And I'm asking from you 100% cross-bearing. Because it's not about physical achievements today. It's about reaching the hearts and souls of men and gathering out of this world a people for my name. And they were learning this lesson. And I think the 8th chapter, when you put those things together, doesn't it fit neatly? It really fits neatly when you put it together like that. Clear doctrine on Christian life matters. Seems to all fit together.